Would you turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I just want to read a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And that's true for all God's people and for the church. God's Spirit should have liberty to move and to speak and to bring conviction and revelation to our lives in order to make us a people that God wants us to be. Then he goes on and he says, "But we all," so no one is excluded here, "we all with open face," in other words, we're not blinded to anything, we're open to everything, "beholding," or looking, "as in a glass." Of course, you can change that word because it means in a mirror. That's the meaning of that, looking in a mirror. We look and we see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord would be who God is, certainly in all of his attributes. I mean, we're looking at it, the whole picture here, just with this one phrase, the glory of the Lord. And I mean, looking and understanding that God, the only way to know God is to know who he is and looking at his attributes. That's how you know God, because he's revealing himself in his word. That's the only way you'll have revelation of God. And as you look, you begin to see that God is gracious, that God is loving, he's kind, that he's merciful, that he's long-suffering, that he is holy and he's righteous. I mean, these are all attributes, and as more and more, it just expands and goes on. And you look at all of that, if you would, that circle of love, the love and the virtues and the attributes that are there, you begin to become amazed at who God is and that how this God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ could even care about me or you as an individual, but yet he does. He loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And then he says, as we look and as something is happening, what is happening? We're changed. Is that true of you and me? That we're changed. We're changed from glory to glory, even so by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is able to take what's revealed in the Scripture as you behold and look at it in the mirror of his word and see God and see his reflection coming out of that. God's able by his Spirit to take that and to deal with you and to bring what we would call conviction and challenge us to be more like him. Because the ultimate goal of the Christian life would be what? To conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:29. That's the ultimate goal. I mean, God has as many aspects to what God wants to do in our life, but the ultimate consummation of all that God wants to do is to make us more like Jesus, to conform to his image. The word here, change, is where we get our word metamorphosis from. We all understand that, I'm sure, that the butterfly, that you know, the worm and the cocoon and how it changes, and it's a butterfly. It flies away. It's a magnificent change that takes place. This word is also translated transfigure in the book of Matthew. And that's what God wants out of our life. It's also translated transform. What a transformation God has done in our lives. There's a beginning and there's an end to all of this. And we have to understand that. So what I want to look at, maybe for the next couple of messages, I don't know, you know, you never know how long this is going to go with me. But understand, I want you to understand the nature of change. So let's just say that this is what this is about, understanding the nature of change, because the more we understand about it, the better off we will be. And so let me go over here a minute and let me put this up here. This wonderful cross we all love so much. And I want to talk about positional truths, which really, is standing versus our state. We call that positional truths. It's what God has done in our life. Our standing before God is something that is secure, that is done, complete, and it's finished. And we look at this and we see it very clearly in Romans chapter 4. in verse 21 and following. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks about all of this, and it's some terms that a lot of Christians have a hard time grasping and coming to an understanding of. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, let's pick up in verse 11. Now, he's talking here about Abraham. If he were justified by works, he has something to glory about. But the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or in other words, righteousness was, we would say, imputed. That might be a difficult word for some people, but this means God placed on your account something and accounted it to you. That's the way he phrases it here, count it unto him for righteousness. So on the ledger of looking at your life and the debt that you owed God, you had to pay a penalty for the sins you've committed, and that sin would be that penalty would be death. But the Lord came along for you and me, and he paid the penalty for you. You didn't do it. You didn't even deserve it. But he paid that penalty for you. And then all who come and believe upon Jesus Christ and his death at the cross and shedding his blood for you personally and receive him into your life, then God gives to you something called a gift of righteousness. It's something that's imputed to you. And he goes on and he mentions this again in verse 23 and 24. He says, speaking, of course, following up with Abraham's life and how he believed God. In verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is righteousness, but for all, for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this is something that we have that is a gift that God has given to us. It's not something that we earn. It's justification by faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, he says again, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of, it comes from Christ. Because it says, of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense, death reigned. That is, speaking of Adam, passed down to all men. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. So what he's given to us, according to all of this, imputing to us, he gave us a gift. A gift is not something that you earn. None of us earned anything from God. We don't deserve the salvation. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve a gift called righteousness that is imputed to us. But understanding this is important because this is a very encouraging message if you understand how the foundation is laid and what is built upon that foundation and the growth that comes out of that, because this is something we always have to look back to fall upon, because he has given us the gift of righteousness. Or we hear the term often, justification by faith. And that's very important. Some have phrased that as just as if you've never sinned. And that's a good thing, because God looks upon me just as if I never sinned. And to me, that's good news, because I was a bad boy. I could say worse terms than that, but that's good enough. We all understand that. I did not earn it. I did not deserve it. But God was willing to give it to me because why? Because he loved me. I have to respond to it. God gives the grace, but I have to respond to that grace. Like it says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which any of us done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so it's God's mercy. That's important to understand in all of our lives also. And so we look at this and realize this is something that God has done. Now, once this is done, we would say as a result of that, we come into this relationship with God. It's called the new birth. We all understand that, being born again. And so that's where we look at this, the standing that we have before God is, I have been born again. I have given my life to Christ. But he has given me a gift of righteousness that's resting upon me. When God looks at me, he looks at me through his Son. He doesn't see me as I am, but he sees me in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news when you grasp a hold of that and think. It is also, I mean, it's just overwhelming when you, and it's very deep when you stop and think about that. And the fact that you're not a perfect person. Now, if you didn't know that, you do now. I'm not perfect. Nobody in this room is perfect. If you are, then you're in the wrong church. But God wants to bring us to a place that he does do a work in us that brings us to what we call the word perfect, but it's better translated mature. God wants us to mature. He wants us to grow up, not to be babies any longer, but to grow up and to be mature in Jesus Christ. And so when a sinner repents, he comes to Jesus. He enters into this relationship with God. Christ comes into his life by faith, and God looks upon him as if he never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." So the gift he gave us was a gift of righteousness. So he took our sins, he took our judgment, the penalty, the punishment, sickness, diseases, our poverty. He took everything at the cross. Isaiah 53 very clearly states that. And as a result of that, then we have been delivered from all of those things. And when you look at what Christ did for me, and he died for me, he died as me. It was as if I was on that cross dying, being punished for my sins, but he was in my place doing it for me so I wouldn't have to go through that. Because if a man dies in this life without Christ, then he will pay the wages of sin, which is death. He'll be eternally separated from God forever and forever and forever. And so he removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. He's forgiven me of my sins. He defeated Satan at the cross and openly proclaimed the defeat of him so that we can then begin to walk in a new life, in the newness of life, and that we could live victoriously, that we could overcome. And as a result of this, I mean, the fact is the devil can't get to a man who is in Christ if he is dead to himself and alive to God. Because as it says, I mean, sin has no more attraction from me and no more reaction from me. Now, the second part might be a little harder because we react too much because sin does get reaction out of us sometimes. But it's not supposed to. We're supposed to be dead. And if a man is dead, how can it get reaction out of him? I mean, you could go to a dead man and touch him and push him. He's not going to say, you say hello to him, and he won't talk back. He's dead. And that's important for all of us to understand in this life because you're dead to sin. And that's what God says we should be. And God's ultimate goal is just beginning here as a result of this. So if a man is born again, then according to these scriptures, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice he says, therefore. Coming out of Romans 4, he's pointing back to everything I've said previously. Therefore, as a result of what Romans 4 has declared to us, none of us can be made righteous through the law, because then we would have somewhat to glory about, but we can't because we've done nothing to earn this. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Notice what he says, wherein we stand and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And I want you to know, I mean, this is where we stand. This is something that is so important in the Christian life. This is where we stand, not to be moved from that. The devil wants to move us off that foundation. And if he can get us off that foundation, doubting our salvation, doubting what God has done, then he can get into our life and overthrow us and defeat the purpose of God, which is ultimately to change us, to make us more like Christ, to make us a good, honest, and righteous people in this earth. Because, I mean, that's what he tells us he wants us to be. We're supposed to be salt and light. The only way that can happen is if God is doing a work in our life. And so then we go over to this other side and we look at the state. And that's basically your state. How are you doing? This is something here we talk about. Now we got to get to this side of imparted righteousness. It's been imputed, but now it has to be more imparted, lived out in my life. Not just something that's a gift that I didn't earn, because I'm righteous by faith. But am I righteous in my actions, my deeds, my behavior, and my speech? Am I righteous in that manner? Because if I'm not, though it's been imputed to me and I'm in Christ, God says to me, I change not. You've got to change. And God doesn't give in. And that's where the work begins, and that's where you can say, I guess, let the games begin, because God's going to do a work in you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, you know, Paul speaking to the Philippian Christians, and he says to them in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you're not working for it. You're working it out. You already have it. You have the eternal life. He hath defeated the devil. You have been forgiven. It's a done deal. It's complete. It's finished. It's final. But there's something God's still doing. He ain't finished with you yet. And if you think he's finished with you and you're perfect, again, I said, you're missing the whole boat. You're wrong. But then he goes on to say this in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is doing a work in you. He wants to impart more of himself to you. He wants that reflection to really become a reality in your life, where it's something that's being worked out in your life on a regular basis. You might say, well, how does God do that? Well, that's another whole story. That's why we want to understand all of this. And so we're saved by grace. That's a gift of God. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So the whole package deal here of salvation and God's grace, the gift of righteousness, justification by faith, it all comes down to this. It's a gift. And he says that right here again. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if we could earn this, we would have something to boast about. We could just, you know, applaud and give rewards for, you know, being the best person this week or something. The nicest guy, or the, you know, the most righteous, the most loving, the most kind. We'd be giving out awards all the time and clapping and patting ourselves on the back. Look at me. And he says, no, it's not a works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on and says, we are the workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has ordained before the foundations of the world his elect would be saved, and there's certain things he's going to work in their life, and they're going to come into the full image of Jesus Christ, and this is going to be a work that's going to be something that the whole world will be able at the end to look at all that God has done. Because he says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And that's something that the whole world is going to see one day. God's people, these are mine. These are the people who gave their life to me and even gave their life for me through persecution and martyrdom or other such things. These are mine. I did this work in them, and this is something that everybody one day will behold. And so this is what we call my legal standing before God. I mean, let me put the word legal up here because that's important, because that's the way it's expressed often in theology. This is a legal thing. It's something that God has declared. It's something God has done. And we must learn to accept that just as much as we would an inheritance that's been given to us and the will's been read and it's yours. You didn't earn that. It's just given to you. It's a legal thing. It's a legal document. And so is your salvation as far as justification by faith is concerned. Because justification by faith describes the legal aspect of being born again. And by that I mean that you're justified by faith, that you've been given a gift of righteousness. But though you're forgiven and though you're free and though you're secure in Jesus Christ, you're accepted and the beloved. I like what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The reason God accepts us is because we are in Jesus Christ. God doesn't accept us on any other basis, not on religion or tradition, but upon Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He's the only way to salvation. It's not religion. It's not some church or denomination. It's only one way to Jesus Christ. Now, the world hates that, and that's the reason at the end that a lot of people would be persecuted, because they say that that Christianity is exclusive to salvation, that there is no other way that you can come to God and be saved. So that excludes everybody else outside of Christianity. And they don't like that. They hate that because they want to say, well, no, there's all kinds of ways to God. I mean, what about, you know, what about Buddha? What about the Muslims? Well, they're all going to hell without Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear about that. That is not a very well-liked message. Certainly the media doesn't like it. The politicians don't like it. And a lot of religions don't like it because it excludes a lot of people. The homosexuals don't like it. The feminists don't like it, and so on. Sinners don't really like that message who scoff and mock God. But that's the message that is very clear. But though God has done all of this, it tells us in Romans chapter 12, if we'll go back there, Romans chapter 12. Let me just do this here. Let me put my little ladder up here. Because this is something we have to do. We have to voluntarily get up on the cross that's for us. You have to voluntarily make this decision to climb up here and say, here I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That passage, Galatians 2:20, as I've got written over here on this wall, is the Christian life. That simply means that the Holy Spirit is reproducing the life of Christ in me as I put my full confidence in God and in Jesus Christ. But Romans 12 comes to this, again, I beseech you therefore. So we've got to go back 11 chapters and read it and understand what he's saying. So he's already declared in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, no, not one. And the only way, I mean, it's whether it's Jew or Gentile, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. So that's been settled through all of this. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and all those 11 chapters are certainly God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service or your most spiritual service. The most spiritual thing you can do if you've really been born again and reborn and saved, and you've given your life to Christ, is to do what he says right here. Give your life to him. Present means to yield, surrender. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you what? Transformed. There's a word the same as change in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which means, you know, the metamorphosis that takes place in our life. But you're transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so the only way you're going to be able to test God's will is by the renewing of your mind. And so all this becomes important. And so God commands that we, not only have we been changed, because this is supernatural. You've got to understand that. The new birth is supernatural. It's not joining the church. It's not getting baptized. Those are good things to do. But that doesn't save a man. It's supernatural because a man has come to a place in his life where he realizes that he's not doing good. He sees himself as a sinner. And he knows that he'll die in his sins without Jesus Christ. And once that message is presented to him and he receives that into his heart and his life and turns his life over, then something supernatural happens. God changes his nature. This is an inward change. The heart is changed. This is the nature of change. It's supernatural. It is spiritual. It's beyond your ability to do on your own. Nobody can do that on their own. And so the evidence of a saved person is simply change. That's the evidence. Not this change, but this change. That's the evidence this has happened. Because how do we know that you really have been born again, that you really do, you say you have a gift of right? You can brag about this, say, look at me, I'm the most righteous man in the world, not because I've done anything, but because Christ did it. That's a true statement. But there's something you don't know yet, maybe, and that is that God has not finished with you. And you have nothing to brag about, so don't get proud about it. You need to learn to surrender your life and let God do a work in your life. So God commands us to continue to change. He won't force you. Now, he has his ways and means committee of getting your attention. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, God is going to give you an opportunity to renew your mind, to listen, to pay attention, to see what's happening, so he can begin to do a work in your life. And so like 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, you change from glory to glory. I mean, from one aspect to another aspect. I mean, from one day, from one week, one month, one year to another. So, I mean, since 1973, I've been changing. Now, it's gotten real slow going the past 10 years, and my wife don't like that. She wants to speed it up a little bit. And I guess that's true of all of us. We'd like to see it speed up a little bit. But you can't microwave the process of God. It's slow going because God is doing a deep work, and we've got to let him have his way in doing that. Because if the heart is not changed, then we'll begin to put on a show and have a mask and pretend to be something we're not. God doesn't want us to be hypocritical. He doesn't want us to play the hypocrite. He doesn't want us to, you know, put on masks. He wants us to really let him do a work in us so we can be real, genuine, authentic Christians. That there's something really, really, really real about you. And what is real about you is what Christ is doing in your life. He's changing you, making you like himself. And that makes you be a more long-suffering person, merciful person, kind and gracious, and all those things that come with that. And so this is what we would call a change. It's a growth, and it's continual. It never ends. It's an ongoing process, and it is a process. And it's ongoing. It never ends. I mean, no matter what, you think you've had a good week, things went real fine, God, just hold on. God ain't finished yet. You might feel like you'd arrived at a certain stage and you're happy and joyful about that, but guess what? God's not finished with you. He's going to allow you to go through some things in order to get your attention, and that's a good thing. So like 2 Corinthians tells us, it's a continual thing, change from the old to the new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that is, to us, it really has. I mean, we see the world differently. We see life differently. We see sin differently. We see church differently. We see everything differently now because all the old is just our all of our prejudices and our, you know, ideas and concepts of life have just all of a sudden changed because of this supernatural rebirth that has taken place in our lives. And this is what God does in his people. And he does it because he loves us and because he cares about us. And so every Christian then is called to stay with this and to continue to change. Coming off of Romans 12, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Because this tells us more about how God's going to do these things. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Of course, all those verses before that speaking about the people that alienated from God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. But he says, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, this is what he says, that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man. Because what is the old man? He's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. See, the old you is corrupt. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that's very similar to Romans chapter 12. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why? And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's something happening here where God is asking us to take off the old life and cast to the side and put on the new life and appropriate it into our very heart, being, personality, so that there's really something genuine happening in your life that's changing. You're not the same person you used to be. You don't frequent the bars, the pool halls, smoke, carouse. You don't do the things you once did. The things that you once loved, now you hate, and the things you once hate, you now love. And that's what it's Christianity. And then he goes on, wherefore put away what? Lying. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Let him stole steal no more. He goes all down saying all of these things. Put them things away from you. They don't belong in your life. God wants to create in you this, what he calls here, righteousness and true holiness. Not just a facade, not just a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, but something that's real and genuine that you can really see. This person really has a grip on what is right in life, and he's living it out to his own, you know, sometimes trouble, and people don't like him, and people speak about him, and, you know, blab about him, because you now when you go to work, you never sat down at lunch table to pray, but now you do. That's a change. So, well, he don't smoke no more. He don't watch those old movies no more, you know, the bad ones. He don't go to the dance floor no more. I mean, he thinks he's better than that. This is where they come in and they start saying, he thinks or she thinks they're better than us. No, we don't. Never said that. You want to came to that conclusion because the devil wanted you to. Because that's a persecuting spirit. It wants to malign you and defeat you and upset you and make you maybe I need to be more like them so I can win them to the Lord. Bible never tells us to become like them to win them to the Lord. What God tells us to become like Jesus to win them to the Lord. Salt and light. Yet there seems to be so many churches today that wants to adapt to the world's way so they can get people in the church rather than adapting to God's way that becomes a light that draws people to the church? Which one do you want to be a part of? That's the big question. And so putting off the old and putting on a new. Why? Because that is change. That is a kind of change. It's a metamorphosis taking place in your life. I mean, Malachi, the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament said this, "I am the Lord thy God, I change not." God doesn't change. He made a covenant with his people, and he'll keep that covenant. That's something we have to fall back on in the promises. God's promises haven't changed. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we can have confidence in God because he's immutable. That just simply means God doesn't change. He said something, he will do it. Has he not said it? Shall he not do it? Has he not spoken it? Shall it not come to pass? God is a God of his word. He doesn't go off to the left or the right. And he says the same thing to us. I want you to change. And so God is unchanging. He's pure. He's holy. And he wants us to become like him. Doesn't it say in 1 Peter 1:15, "Be ye holy for I am holy"? You read that. You can't say that it's not challenging. It's very challenging. Be ye holy for I am holy. Become like me. Now, the only way you can do that is if you start off right. So if you come into the church and you think, well, I want that in my life, and you try to do it on your own, that's good works. It doesn't work. Remember, it's God who worketh in you to will and to do. That's the grace of God that's working in you, bringing the conviction and the motivation to do everything on his terms, not your own. When you try to do it on your own, I mean, it's like putting the cart before the horse. You're going nowhere. It doesn't work. And so God calls a sinner to come to him, and from the beginning, God has always provided the way. Go all the way back to the Old Testament, he's provided the way for the sinner to be righteous. You go back to Cain and Abel. Did he not provide a way for righteousness there and the offering that was given up? And Cain, when it came and produced the works of his own and brought it before the Lord and offered it up an offering, God did not receive it. But Abel, he brought an animal sacrifice, and God accepted that. It made Cain angry, and he killed his brother over that. See, false religion always tries to kill true Christianity. It always persecutes it. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It always does, and it always will to the very end of the time. There will be, at the end of this age, there will be the false church of Antichrist. There will be the church of Jesus Christ. It's emerging before our very eyes and manifesting itself even now. But you go back over and over, like in Jeremiah 13 and verse 22, this statement is made, and this is God is saying this to Israel because Israel had begun to sin. "And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore come these things upon me, for the greatness of thy iniquity are thy skirts discovered," or you're being exposed, "and thy heels made bare." Then he makes this statement, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can an African, I mean, this is a black person, can he change his skin? Or a leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them at the stubble of the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, thy portion of thy measures for me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will discover," or again, "expose thy skirts upon thy face, and thy shame may appear. I have seen thy adulteries, thy neighings, the lewdness of the whoredom, and thy abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be?" Only God can do this. God was calling Israel to come back to himself. "I provided the way for you. You're trying to go through the groves and the idols and come to me through another avenue. You're trying to come on your own righteousness, on your own merits, on your own schemes and plots. It doesn't work. All it does is it makes you a greater sinner. You go deeper away from God. You alienate yourself from him." He says the only way to me is through the means that I have revealed in the Bible. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the good news for all of us. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath" what? "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." That's what he's done. He's covered me over with a robe of righteousness. I didn't earn it. He gave it to me. But then I'm responsible if I have this cloth of righteousness over me and I'm covered. I'm responsible to see that there must begin to be an impartation in my life. Something must be changing in me to show that I really have the evidence of the beginning. If I fail, I've got this to look back to because I'm in Christ. That doesn't give me a license to sin. It gives me something to comfort me when I fail, because if any man confess his sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our cause when we come to him asking him for mercy and to forgive us. So, well, I've done it so much. Well, 70 times 7, he said, when Peter said, how shall I forgive thy brother? If God commands you to forgive 70 times 7, do you think he's going to do less? Selah. Think about it. No, God will forgive you if you're sincere and honest and humble about that and really mean business with him. So God revealed to Israel that he had provided a way for change. In Ezekiel chapter 11, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Why? That you might walk in my ways. In other words, without the new heart, without his spirit, you cannot walk in his ways. You can go to church and you can make a turn over all the new leaves and New Year's and everything. You can do all those things you want to say, I'll do better. But you can't without Jesus Christ. You can't without the new birth in your life. All you're trying is of no avail. It's empty. It'll fail every time. And you know it and I know it as many times as we've been down that road and tried it on our own and it just doesn't work. And we think, well, why? We blame it on God's not there. God's not listening. No, you're not listening. You're not paying attention to how it works. You're trying to do it on your own rather than waiting upon the Lord and being still. Doesn't it say in the Bible, in Psalms 46, verse 10, be still and know that I'm God? Let God do a work in your life. Let him reveal himself to you. Let him break your heart, because God delights in a broken heart. It's not all the outward conformity and the sacrifices that man gives, David said, but it's the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. That's what God looks at. And so the nature of change. So let's just put here, because we look at this little ladder, and let's put this word right here, repent and reborn or rebirth, however you want to phrase it. Those are the first two steps coming to the Lord and bringing this change. A repentance, it takes place in your life. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, where he says to them, ho, everyone that thirst. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat you, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now listen to what he plays off of here. He says, wherefore, or because of that, do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfies not? Listen diligently unto me. So pay attention. When you hear that, you need to pay attention. Eat that what is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Then he says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked do what? Forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wow, I like that. See, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. See, we think that if we sin, there's no more hope. There is. God can forgive us. He will abundantly pardon. I like that abundantly. That's just an overflowing pardon. You're getting more than you deserve. You're getting more than you're worth. Why? Because God is who he is. He's merciful, gracious, loving, and kind. And his people that he's called, his elect, he started to work in them, Philippians 1:6. He will finish what he's begun. He's not like man who starts something and doesn't finish it. God finishes everything he starts. So the beginning of change starts with the heart, right down to the repentance and the new birth. So what is the nature of change? It's supernatural. Remember the scripture in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your sins and trespasses where God forgave you. But the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, if you go further, sometimes it's always good to read the context of all of this. He says, wherein in times past you walked according to what? The course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were under the jurisdiction of the devil. The devil had authority and rule and dominion over your life. He's the one who pulled your strings, and he's the one that enticed you and lured you away from everything that was right, and he came to kill, steal, and destroy. He dominates your life. But then Jesus stepped in, overthrew the devil, and opened your heart and invited you to come to him, and you did, and because of that, then he says, verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead. I mean, dead. You had no sensitivity to God, no inclinations towards God, totally alienated. But God came along and brought you out of the grave of death and gave you life. It's impossible to enter into this change without repentance and being born again. It's impossible. And this is all by faith. We understand that. John 5, verse 39, Jesus speaking to the Jewish people, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are which speak of me, that is Christ. What was he saying to them? You think you have eternal life by your traditions and your religions and all your creeds. You've set them all up, and you think you keep all of these, you have eternal life. No, no. He said all the scriptures are doing is pointing you to the coming of the Lamb of God before the foundations of the world that was slain for your sins. That's what he's revealing to them in John over and over again. He says, go back and search the scriptures. You think that's going to give you eternal life? No. He says what eternal life comes from is they speak of me, who I am, what I've done. I'm the consummation of the Old Testament type of a lamb that's come to lay down his life for the sins of the whole world. Like John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And that's what the Bible reveals. And so like he says in John 17, verse 3, he says there very clearly about, you know, the eternal life is in the Lord. In John 17 and verse 1. These words John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. How do you know the true God? Through Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that has sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So from death to life. All because a man surrenders his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He repents of his sins, asks God to forgive him, and means it with all of his heart. And so how do we continue to change? Well, it's all about this. Let me put these two words. Receive and renew. In other words, back to Romans 12. We must receive God's word and we must renew our mind. And the problem with a whole lot of Christians, they're not willing to receive what God wants to give to them. Isn't God working in you to will and do of whose good pleasure? His, not yours. And we're so selfish and independent, we want our way. And God says, it's my way or the highway, one or the other. So if you're saved, something happens in your life. It wants you to seek after the Lord. There is a creation of a hunger. Would you agree with that? A creation of a hunger or a creation of a desire that happens in your life. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, every new Christian should understand this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, you laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil. Notice laying aside. As newborn babes, desire what? That word desire, hunger, or crave after the sincere milk of the Word of God. Why? That you may grow thereby. So no growth is going to come without a desire for the Word of God. But notice here that he says the sincere milk of the Word of God, which means unadulterated. It hasn't been watered down. It hasn't been corrupted. But it's something that is true. It's just black and white. You can read it. You can see it very clearly. God doesn't change. But here comes along the man in the seminary, and here comes the preachers out. They just, you know, shovel them out one after another, and they come out, and they say, well, now, I know that the Bible says that, but that's not what it means. That's not sincere. It's been corrupted. And so the people start listening to all of that trash, and they begin to water down God's Word to the point that before you know it, you have nothing left. And then people have no convictions no more about moral righteousness and what God requires. They begin to have their own creeds and traditions. And before you know it, you got all these 260-some different denominations, and everybody's confused because they've turned away from what God's Word says. So as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of God's Word. Because God sends His Word primarily to produce a change in our life. John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convict us. The word convict can mean to, you know, like you're guilty. Guilty as charged. People say, well, I get condemned by that teaching. I say, well, wait a minute. Are you convicted by something you've done? No. Then why would you be condemned if you didn't do it? It don't make sense to me. Somebody comes to me and says, well, you committed murder. I say, what? Am I going to be condemned by that? How did I commit murder? I didn't do that. And they can point their finger and accuse all they want to, but if it's not true, I'm not going to be condemned by that. It's a serious accusation, but at the same time, I don't have to bow down to that with condemnation and guilt because I am innocent of the charge. So if the Holy Spirit comes along and says something about lying and then you get all bothered by that, why did you get bothered? You got bothered simply because you have been lying. Or you've been fudging the truth a little bit, or evangelistically speaking, ever how you want to word it. You've been, you know, the little white lie, the medical lie, the lawyer's lies. You come out and you say things that aren't, you know, half-truths, but they're lies. So maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you about that's wrong. And if He's convicting you about it, says, you know, wherefore then put aside the law, lying? Lie not one to another again, for you're members one of another. It's a betrayal and breach of a relationship to lie, isn't it? Absolutely is. And so that's why he comes. And so what we have here, basically we have what we say is God's part. The role that God plays versus my responsibility. The two very important things. What is God's part? He's already accomplished one part by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, sending the Holy Spirit and convicting you, drawing you to Himself. But God now sends His Word. That's what He does. He sends out His Word. That's why this Word becomes the most important thing to any church. If it's not, then it's not a church. It's a social club. And so Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is alive. It's sharp, it's live and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to divide asunder of soul and spirit and even go down to the intents and depths and the motivations of the heart and make every man naked and open unto God. It's a picture of the Old Testament sacrifice that was split open and laid on the altar. God could see the inner side of it. He could see everything. And so God sees everything in your heart. He sees everything, your motives, your intents, everything to the depths of your heart. He knows your hurts, your discouragements, your problems, your weaknesses, your faults. He knows them. But He sends His Word in order for you to see that He knows your problem. He's bringing conviction into your life, and He's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's His part. That's His part. And then again over in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us. Now note here, you received what? The word of God, which you heard of us. So here's a man coming along with God's word, preaching it, But he says, you received this as the word of God, which you heard of us. You received it not as the word of men. And the reason you can do that is because you have a Bible, and you can read, and you got a brain, and you can think. And you got the Holy Spirit who will reveal things to you. So you can tell if the man is basically going in the right direction or if he's trying to pull the wool over your eyes, can't you? Amen. So you heard this. You said, it's not of men, but it is its truth, the word of God. And listen to what it says. Which effectually worketh in you. Effectually means energetically, powerfully work. There's something dynamic and powerful because the word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Dynamite. Explosive. And it's working in you. But who is it working in? You that believe. If you don't believe it, nothing ever happens. And that's why a lot of people have nothing happening in their life, because they never believe what God is saying. They question it. They argue with it. They're skeptical over it. They complain. They murmur rather than simply believing it. Because believing it is receiving it. And there's where the change begins, because when you receive something that God says to you about your life, it's going to change you permanently and forever if you continue in it, no doubt. So that's God's part. He sends his word. That's a function of the Holy Spirit to convict you with that word. It's the work of God to work this in you. I mean, he uses human personality, as he says right there. But look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says that God has given to the church some gifts. He says he's given apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he give them? For the perfecting or maturing of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Perfecting there actually is the word katerizo, which is used of mending nets, putting them back together. So we're broken without God, and God comes along, he wants to mend us back together. So this is the work of a minister. Till we all come into what? The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So God wants to cause us to become stable, secure, sure about who we are and what we believe and where we stand, and not be moved away from that. That's what God has for us. And so in Colossians chapter 1, this is the work of the ministry. God uses human vessels, but any human vessel that is not doing this in Colossians chapter 1 is not sin of God. Colossians 1 in verse 27, where he speaks here about the mystery, which is Christ in you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we might present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. That's the work of a minister, is to point you not to the church, not to creeds, traditions, and not to your own ways, or pat you on the back, but to point you to what does the Bible say and what does Jesus want you to do? Point you to him. Because if you point people to Jesus, it's got to have a change in their life, or they're going to walk away from him because it's too much. They don't want to surrender. And that's where you really separate the sheep from the goats, as far as I'm concerned. So it's all about looking into the mirror. Who do you see? Do you see just your own selfish interest? Well, you're not looking into God's word. You're not looking into his mirror. We spend too much time letting other things reflect images to us. Reading the novels and the books and the TV and the radio and the music and all that, they reflect certain things to us. And all of that begins to become a big mess of confusion in our mind. But if we spend time reflecting on the word of God and let it show us the image of God, it will begin to change us into the likeness. Because whatever you meditate on is what you become. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You meditate on the things of this world, you'll become like it. And so it's our responsibility to look into the mirror of God's word. Look over in James chapter 1 and receive God's word and renew our minds so that change begins in our life. It'll never begin, folks, as long as you're wandering around, you know, trying to find some cure for your problem. The cure is right before your eyes. It's the word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, wherefore, this is the results of the new birth of verse 19, or verse 18, of the, where he says, of his own will, begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kinds of first fruits of his creatures. Then he says in verse 20, and wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and do what? Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, I thought I am saved. You are saved. But God's not finished with you yet. If you want to make it to the end, God wants to keep on rescuing you from the sneaky, enticing webs of the devil in this world to lure you away from him. And so he says very clearly here, we have to lay apart certain things. And this is all this filthiness and superfluity. This is all the mind full of worldliness and its filth. It's got to be put away from you. And then you got to receive with faith. Receive God's word. And with meekness, humble spirit, that can save your soul. Be you doers of the word, not hearers only, unless you do what? Deceive your own self. Why did people become deceived? The word deceived there means coming to false conclusions. Because people listening to the wrong thing, hearing the wrong thing, they come to wrong conclusions, and they get deceived. You take people who say the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues is not for the day. They come to a wrong conclusion. Healing is not for the day. Wrong conclusion. That's like saying the new birth is not for the day. Or church is not for the day. Wrong conclusions. And people come to that all the time. And when they do, they deceive themselves. But he goes on, for if any man be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face. Here we go again. In a mirror. That's interesting, isn't it? For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. What's he saying? It's the same mirror, but this mirror we're looking in now is not necessarily what we're reading in particular. It's not revealing to us the attributes of God, but it's revealing to us the nature of ourselves, the nature of our weaknesses, pointing out faults, inconsistencies, weaknesses. And we see ourselves like we really are, selfish, independent of God, ruthless and rude, vicious sometimes, ungracious, ungrateful, unkind. We see that. The man looks in the mirror and he sees that, and he goeth his way, and he forgets what manner of man he is in Christ. You look in the mirror and you see you got smudges all over your face. You going to just walk on, going to church like that, or you going to wash? Then he says this, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, because that's what it is, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be what? Blessed in his doing. So if you want to be blessed, it's in doing what God's revealing to you as his people. And this is the work of God. And so this mirror here is different from the one in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where we see Jesus. In this one, we see ourselves. So this is God's work that he does to us. My part is to receive the word of God. My part is to lay aside all these things he speaks of in both 1 Peter 2:1 and James 1:21. That's my responsibility. God has fulfilled his role. He sent the word. The Holy Spirit has fulfilled his role. He's trying to convict you. Can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Can you resist him? You can. And if you do that, then that's to your own disadvantage, believe me. So we have to learn to receive what God shows to us. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This is how the renewing of the mind takes place. People, you can't renew your mind without receiving God's word. It's impossible. Acts 17, 11. Speaking of these individuals that were more, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they did what? Received the word with readiness of mind. That's a good attitude. But they also did what? They searched the scriptures daily. Why did they do that? To see if it was so. Paul didn't get offended because he went to look and check it out. I'm going to check you out, Paul. I'm going to see if what you said is true. Check me out. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because it's here. And it says, verse 12, therefore many did what? They believed. Why did they believe? Because they received with a good heart, good mind. They searched the scriptures and they began to accept God's word. As a matter of fact, that word receive here can be translated to take. Like in Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation. Take it. You've got to put your hands out there or your faith out there and reach for it and put that helmet on. It doesn't just come to you and it's there. You've got to take the word of God. It's right here, but it doesn't jump off the pages and leap into your heart or your mind. You've got to take it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to memorize the scriptures and think about them and go over them and over and over. And as you do that, it becomes a part of you. You're taking it. You're putting it on. That's where God works, because when it sinks down deep into your heart, it has a changing effect that's positive, that is good, that is wholesome. And that's what we need in our lives every day. And so when you hear God's word, what do you do with what he's saying to you? Do you really surrender? Do you really take hold of that and receive it? Because we have a part to play. Let me put one more word up here and we'll stop. It's called reckon. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. This is the role of obedience. To reckon, to account to yourself what God has said is true. You're taking him at his word. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Speaking in the context that we're baptized with Christ, we're baptized in his death, and therefore we are raised up into the newness of life. The old man was crucified. And knowing that, then we're dead to sin. And he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead unto sin. Now the word reckon seems to just basically account, take it as if it's true, whether you feel like it, or whether you think, just take it as true. It is true. So you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should do what? Obey it in the lust thereof. This is the role of obedience. That I am willing to make this quality decision to reckon myself to be dead to the old ways of life. When they knock on the door and want you to come out and go run with them, you say, no, he died. He died in 1973. He no longer is. He's in his grave. There's a new man here now in Christ Jesus, letting Christ live through him. Then it goes on, neither yield you your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. Because when you yield your members, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your hands, your feet, your body, your whole life, when you yield those as instruments to unrighteousness, it produces sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Then he goes on and down, and he says in verse 16, know you not to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Because what we're looking for here basically is when we have come up this step ladder to this place, we begin to become righteous. And this is the righteousness that's imparted. It begins to become a practical part of my life. So I live differently. Not only is it something, it's a gift. It's something now that I live by my deeds, by my actions, by my behavior, by my words, by my attitude, by my whole life. Is that true of us? Want me to answer for you? No. But it's supposed to be. And the problem is, in our own lives, it's no problem with God whatsoever. So as you apply the truth, it has a positive effect upon your life. As James 1:25 says, you look and you continue. I've been in this since 1973, and there's been a lot of times that you get really to the point you think, I can't go no more. This is too much. It's too hard. It's too. You get to all these scenarios that you go through, and these, we'll get to that later about the battles. But it's there, and it's real. But you come to the conclusion, but hey, wait a minute. God started something. I have a gift. It's a precious gift. When I partake of him, I get everything that he is. He's not finished with my life. We have a treasure inside of us. It's Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it speaks of this treasure. But most people just avoid the treasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure is that? Jesus, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. I like that. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, the life also of Jesus might be manifest or revealed in our mortal flesh. So God allows us to go through things in order to put us through the pressures we just got through talking about a while back, in order to bring forth Christ in us. There's a treasure in us. It's hidden a lot of times, but we need not to put a bushel over our light, but we need to let this work take place that Christ begins to manifest himself in our life, that we become more like him. Because that's God's goal for life. And that all happens by faith if you read down in verse 17 and 18. It's all by faith as we look on the things which you're not seeing. See, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the greatest treasure that you'll ever receive. Because when you receive the Son, you receive everything he has. There's a story that's told about this wealthy man who had a lot of pictures. He collected the art of all of the famous artists. He had a lot of them. His son went off to a war in Vietnam, and he was killed saving another man's life. Years later, this other man who was saved by his son came, knocked on the door, and he gave to this man a picture that he had painted of the son who had saved his life. He said, your son saved my life, and I drew this picture, and I want to give it to you. It's a gift. And the man took it and cried and wept over it because it really revealed the personality of his son in a way that he hadn't seen before. And he took it and put it with his collections. Wasn't long after that this man died, and of course all of his estate was sold off, and the auctioneer had everything there, and he was getting ready to have the auction begin. First picture he held up was that little comely picture that this soldier had drawn. And they put it up there, and nobody wanted to do anything. And then this gardener, the gardener of the wealthy man, said, I'll give you $10, that's all I've got. And all the other people said, let him have it, let's get on with the auction. And the man said, gone, sold for $10. Then he stood up. He said, that's the end of the auction. He said, in the will it's written, whoever buys this picture gets everything. So whoever gets the son gets everything. And that's the picture we have here of being in Christ. We get everything. God has not left us without anything that we have a need of in this life. But if we don't receive him, we want all the other beautiful things of the world, and we reject the beauty of Christ, what do we get? Nothing. We have to take the Son. He that hath the Son, 1 John 5 says, has life. You have everything, folks. We have more than we really know or really appreciate. But there's nothing better than what we can have, and that is Jesus Christ in our hearts. Here we are, born again, saved. We have been through some tough, hard, difficult times. We have fallen 7 times or 8 times or 10 times or 70 times, but we've gotten back up. We're still here. And in my mind, the statement I often make is, I will not let this overcome me. I will conquer this. And that's what we have to have deep in our hearts. I will not let this conquer me. I will overcome by his grace. I will defeat the enemy. I will defeat the enemy of the world, of the devil, and of self, because self is a big one. I will defeat sin. I mean, ultimately, that's what God's going to do, because he is going to do that. He started a good work. He will complete it. So don't be discouraged because you're not doing the best you can do, or these things come up in your life where your attitude is not very good. I think we're in the right place this morning. You get discouraged about that, and you think, man, it just doesn't work. Oh, it does work. It does. It just takes time because God, I mean, somewhere you got to really just see how significant what God has done for you is so real and good for you that you'll begin to embrace it and hunger and thirst for more of him, that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, that you'll defeat those things and that you will be better off for it. You cannot be worse off because you came to church. You'll be better off because you came. You'll be better off because you read, because you pray, because you stand your ground. You take politics. I mean, politics is not the solution. The solution is prayer. I've come to the conclusion that the reason that there's such a problem in Washington is because of the power they have. And power corrupts, absolutely. They have the power to overtly or covertly defeat you. They have that power, and they know it. You could clean out Washington tomorrow and send angels up there, and in 6 months, they'd be corrupted. That's my opinion of politics, because that's what happens to them. They get corrupted. If anybody is good, they the politicians and the media diss them, throw them under the bus, just like they did out in the West with Sarah and Palin. Anybody comes up decent and good, they don't want nothing to do with them because they will change things, and they don't want things to change. They don't want to change. They don't want anything that's good. And a lot of Christians are the same way. They want to go to a church that will not challenge them and tell them like it is. They want to go somewhere where their ears are tickled, where they can feel good about themselves rather than being challenged on a regular basis to change. Because believe me, God's going to have his way, and whether you like it or not. You don't want the latter part of that, the like it not. I want to like what God's doing. I want to enjoy him in fellowship with him. I want all that God has for me on his terms, not my own. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for, again, your everlasting, amazing love and mercy that you have given to us, undeserving souls. And we thank you that what you have started, that you will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. We only ask you, Lord, to give us grace. As Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus, that I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. May that be true of us, that the word of God, the word of his grace, will build us up and cause us to enter into the inheritance that you have for us, to partake of all that Christ is, and to become all that you have designed that we be conformed to your image, that we would be the salt and the light that you've called us to be, that we would be a pleasing people to you. And we believe that you're doing this work, that you will continue to do it, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us as you have promised. But you'll see it through to the end for our good. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.